And turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. There's an insert in your bulletin that has an outline for the sermon, and then above that has James 4, verses 6 through 12. Scripture passage we'll be looking at this morning as it relates to pride, and we've embarked on a series of gospel solutions. Gospel solutions first in forgiveness was the last sermon I brought on this solution series. Now gospel solutions for pride. And pride is one of those things that hides itself and masquerades and stays under the radar in most of our lives. James 4, 6 to 12 tells us God's disposition towards pride, towards those who have a proud heart. And I hope that as we hear God's word, we don't hear it for the person sitting next to us, or the person we know that struggles with pride more than we do, but that we hear God's word as God has written it for us, for me. Hear God's inerrant and inspired and holy word. James 4, 6 to 12, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. For if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Father God, as we approach your word this morning, we come with our hearts, the hearts that you have given us that have been clouded by sin, that have been marred by the fall, and that have been blinded to their greatest problem. Lord, we need your eyes. We need a new vision to see with the clarity of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, what is true of ourselves, to come to grips with that hidden pride in our lives that we would need to address in ways that not bring us to despair, but bring us hope and courage. And so, Father, we confess our need of you, our need of your Spirit to illumine your word so that we can see what our eyes blinded by pride could never see for themselves. Do this by your power at work in us through the Holy Spirit in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Here's the issue with preaching on a sin that is hidden to the preacher. The issue is that how do I preach about something that I have such a poor concept of in my own life? How do you hear about a sin that its chief function is to camouflage itself and to hide from recognition? Lou Priolo, in his book, The Complete Husband, which some small groups of men in our church have gone through, I'd commend it to you. The Complete Husband, he says about pride, he said, the sin of pride carries with it God's swiftest and most severe judgment. It blinds you to the other sins in your life and hinders you from repenting of them. Pride is the acquired immune deficiency syndrome, or the AIDS of the soul. When a person dies as a result of acquiring AIDS, he doesn't really die of AIDS. Rather, he dies of AIDS-complicated illnesses like pneumonia, tuberculosis, or meningitis. Not unlike a cataract, the AIDS virus somehow blinds the eyes of the victim's bodily defense system. This prevents his autoimmune system from seeing and consequently destroying those deadly viruses and bacteria that ultimately kill him. Like AIDS, pride blinds you not only to itself, but to every other sin tucked away in the recesses of your heart and life. It causes you to hate correction and reproof. It hides your sin from you. It justifies your sin. It excuses your sin, and it keeps you from repenting of your sin. It deceives you into thinking that you're spiritually well, when in fact you have a deadly cancer and are in desperate need. That's the problem with trying to address sin in our lives, is that it flies under the radar, and even when we get a hint of it, it justifies itself. It transforms itself into something that is more palatable, that's less deadly, that's something we have to live with, or that everybody struggles with, or that we can mildly put aside rather than fighting against it and opposing it as God does. My desire is for us to be able to recognize pride in our lives in all of its forms, to recognize what it is, idolatry of self, and then to repent of it. And part of that repentance involves the putting on of humility. So as we look for pride and we try and understand its different forms in our lives, it's uncomfortable. It's difficult. And in fact, as 2 Timothy 3:2 says, for people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Paul's talking about those last days, but those last days are today. In respect to our heart condition, we have become lovers of self. And here's how it begins. In the Garden of Eden, there was one who himself was the highest of all created angels, the greatest cherubim of ever, Lucifer, desired to have the power and control that God had. And he, in his pride, lifted himself up only to be opposed by God and to be cast down. In the garden, he entices the woman, Eve. You can be like God. Pride is struck at in its seed form, and it is then the result afterwards are catastrophic for us today, for all of humanity. Even the Ten Commandments, as we recited them today, start out with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We violate that first commandment when, as a lover of self, pride becomes our greatest sin. Because each of these commandments then flow from the love of self, the priority of self, the autonomy of self, that I don't need God, I can be a God to myself. That I am higher than God and higher than you, and that I should really focus on things about me that concern me and benefit me. And so let's look a little more carefully about what is pride like in its forms in our lives. What does God say about pride? Proverbs 6:17 says, these six things the Lord hates. Ooh, he hates this. What's the first on the list? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift at running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Topping that list that God hates is pride. He says in Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Pride is no small thing. It's no little problem. Proverbs 16:18 says what happens when pride gets a hold of us. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oh, I know that verse. That applies to the guy that I read about in an article this week and was sitting there in my office, and a friend was sitting there, and I said, well, it looks like he's getting what he deserves. Pride goes before a fall. And that friend said to me, he didn't get what he deserves. If we all got what we deserved, we'd be in hell right now. We need to see that the proud, the arrogant, is not the problem of the world around us as much as it's the problem of my own heart. Our heart is blinded to this problem. We want to look a little bit at James 4 here. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 to see what we can about how this pride is manifested and what forms and God's disposition towards it. Verse 6, God, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What does this teach us? What does this say about pride? These verbs, opposing, giving, grace, they're in the present and active tense. They're continuously and consistently going on. This is God's regular activity, and it's twofold. One is to oppose pride, and one is to give grace to humble. The opposing of the proud, this word is used, I remember just very clearly about 10 years ago, a sermon preached on this, where the preacher described how this word oppose or resist or to stand against is a term that would be used in ancient Greek of a general who would array or set out his army. He would put out his different forces in order to come against a foe, to oppose and resist a foe. And when we think of that in just the human terms of the world armies around us, if you came across a battalion of the most fierce fighting people that the U.S. has to offer, with all of their technology and equipment and firepower, how could you stand against this kind of force arrayed against you? You couldn't. But this takes it to the nth degree by putting all of God's resources, all of his angels and cherubim and seraphim, and all of his control over your life and the events of your life, and everything that he has, he sets it against and arrays it to defeat pride in your life and in my life. That's how he stands towards pride. Whew, we're all in trouble. We should be shaking in our boots right now, because this is what God hates. It's an abomination to him, and he'll use everything he has to fight you on this. Because pride is an offense against God, who says, I'm God. And we seek to, as Thomas Watson says, un-God God with our pride. We say, I get to be God. I get to take that place. And God says, I won't share my glory with another. I will not allow my rule to be challenged. There's only one God. There isn't room for a co-regent. I can't rule my life like I think I can. But God gives grace to the humble. This is the rescue. This is what we ultimately can find our hope in, is that when God's opposition to us has its effect, it will bring us to a point of humility, and he gives grace. Don't we need grace? Grace from that shepherd who gently carries those who are with young, who nurtures and feeds us like a good shepherd, who cares for us intimately. We see those pictures in scriptures, but it doesn't come for those who are resisting, those who are fighting. It comes only from those who are still. Cease striving and know that I am God. And then he gives grace. Let's look at some of the facets of this pride. I want to look at autonomy as a facet of our pride, this I can stand alone. I want to look at superiority, I'm above God and others, as a facet of our pride. And this focus, this self-focus that becomes another insidious component of pride in my life. In autonomy, it's our quest to be God. I want to be the ruler of my life. I want to call the shots, and I want to be able to do what I want to do. We live in a country where we're told that you have freedoms. You have rights. You should be able to control your own destiny. And yet, are you more qualified to run your life than God is? That's a question I heard posed before. My self-rule, my self-will, my self-sufficiency, that I'm self-reliant and, in fact, self-indulgent. I'm self-satisfied. I'm a self-made man. I'm self-justified, self-righteous, self-supporting. I don't need God. And that autonomy from God is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. He says, the grand difference between human being and supreme being is precisely this. Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God does exist. God does not need me in order for him to be. I do need God in order for me to be. We are dependent. We are fragile. No human being has the power of being within himself. Life is lived between two hospitals. We need support system from birth to death in order to sustain our life. We are like flowers that bloom and then wither and fade. And this is how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile. We think we're God when we think that we can do it on our own, that we don't need him, and that we are sufficient unto ourselves. The superiority comes into play when, instead of, as the Reformers say, soli Deo Gloria, you know that cornerstone that we have on our sanctuary just outside the doors here? We often struggle because we don't say soli Deo Gloria, we say soli mio Gloria. I know it's not proper Latin, but it's close enough. The problem is me, and I want the glory. I think that I am good enough, and I have done enough, and I ought to be regarded as better than you, and I'm superior. And even when we come into church, we play this game. And somebody once asked, do you want to know God's will to do it or to vote on it? You see, we even hear God's word and we think, that's good advice. Let's see if I want to do it. Is this God is my master and I'm his slave? Or is this we get to converse together and make some decisions here? He's the superior one, not me. So my self-worth, my self-esteem, my self-respect, my self-satisfaction, my self-glorification, my self-confidence, my self-promotion are all sins that strike as me being superior. And Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book on respectable sins, you know what that means? Sins that fly under the radar that we just say, okay, yeah, we all struggle with. He says pride shows itself in a couple ways. Moral self-righteousness. Thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And our moral self-righteousness is a struggle that we really need to come to grips with. Another one is our pride of correct doctrine. We're right, and we know it. The problem is, if we really loved the truth, like God would have us love the truth, we wouldn't put that stumbling block of pride in front of other people by saying, how stupid you are for not knowing this. You haven't got the sovereignty of God figured out yet? Oh, you don't understand your responsibility in God's sovereignty? Oh, how stupid are you? That doctrinal correctness pride has got to be gone away with if we ever want people to embrace and love the truth as God wants us to embrace it, and others too. Superiority should have nothing to do with the way we conduct ourselves. That's the 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge that puffs up kind of knowledge. It's not true wisdom. In another facet, this focus, this self-focus, and we mistake man's chief end of being to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and we twist it into my chief end is to glorify me and to enjoy myself forever. And that's our narcissistic, hedonistic worldview that we've brought in to say, it's all about me, and focus on ourselves. Selfishness, self-oriented, self-focused, self-aware, self-absorbed, self-centered, self-protecting, selfish ambition, and even self-pity. Sometimes self-pity doesn't get connected with pride as it should, but self-pity is saying, woe is me, I'm so bad, I'm so bad. But at its heart, it's saying, I really deserve this. I really should have this. This is the way things should be for me. And it's this pride that is defeated that shows itself in the worst, ugliest way of self-pity. I see it in myself, and I try to identify where is self being exalted? Where am I a lover of self? I love your opinion more than God's. I'm a man-pleaser. And so when I struggle with self pity or self-awareness or self-consciousness, it comes in, am I going to obey God and tell you what you need to hear, or am I going to be a man-pleaser and fear you and say what I think you want to hear? That's my pride. I got to protect myself from your thinking bad of me. God would have nothing to do with that pride in my life and seeks to work it out of my life. Pride seeks to un-God God, Thomas Watson said. How can I do that? Why would I do that? Maybe you need to identify pride in your life. Here's a helpful list to think about to see if you're struggling with pride. Are you desiring to be recognized and appreciated? Are you feeling hurt when others are promoted and you're overlooked? Are you focusing on yourself rather than others? Are you quick to blame others for your failures and for theirs? Do you become defensive when you're criticized? Are you concerned with what others will think about you? Do you have difficulty admitting when you failed another person? Do you view others as lower than yourself? Do you desire others to meet your needs? Do you desire self-advancement? Do you desire to be successful apart from God's blessing or direction? Do you refuse to give up your personal rights? Do you desire to control others? Do you talk most about yourself when conversing with others? Do you draw attention to your abilities and your achievements? Do you feel sorry for yourself because you're not appreciated? Do you focus on your knowledge and your experience? Do you feel self-sufficient with no need of God or others? If you fall into any of those categories as I do, the answer for us is repent. Repentance unto life. It's that saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of that sin, does turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. God's got to undo something that was radically messed up. I like what is said by Richard Baxter. He said, man's fall was his turning from God to himself, and his regeneration consisteth in turning from himself to God. We need to make that turn. That's what repentance is. It's that change. I see the sin. Have you identified it? Are you starting to get a handle on it? Repent of it means I hate it. I don't want anything more to do with it. And I'm going to turn to new obedience, new life. I need to put off that pride and I need to put on humility. One illustration that's been used of this process is imagine a glass sitting here and it's half full of water. And say I want to get rid of that water and I don't want water to ever be in that glass again. I'm going to have to do something to that glass. I can't just empty it out and have an empty glass hanging around expecting that it won't get filled again. I need to fill that glass anew. I need to fill it with something heavier than water, maybe like epoxy. If I poured epoxy into this and as it rose to the top, get to the very tippy top and let it harden and set so that anytime you try and pour something into that glass again, there's no room for it. It can't go in. It's been repulsed, expulsed. The water can't fit anymore. And that's true in our lives with pride. Pride, we need to get rid of pride, and we just can't sit there and saying, I won't be prideful, won't be prideful, won't be prideful. We need to take the next step of turning from that pride to humility. Practice humility. Fill your life with humility and humble thoughts, and then there'll be no room for that pride to come back in. It's a constant struggle. We got to keep filling that glass, or otherwise it's going to sneak back in. But how do we put on that humility? What does God say about someone who is humble? Isaiah 66:2 says this, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, God is omniscient. He sees everything. But here in Isaiah 66, he takes notice of something. He pays special attention to someone. Hear it again. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. As God brings that humility, he takes notice of that. We need to make ourselves students to study and to pursue humility. And the way that we do that, just gleaning from a bunch of scriptures and other resources, study about God, study about sin, study the cross. As you study God and who he is and his attributes, particularly the attributes that we don't have in ourselves, that he alone shares, that he is the creator, that he is sufficient unto himself, that he is, as Isaiah 40 says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the world? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them as a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of this earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem been taken root in the earth, and then he blows on them, and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. When we see God for who he is and study him, we can see his glory and our lack of it. Pardon me, I'll make it through. We need to study not only God and his character, but study sin, study our condition, study where we're at without God. As we get a handle on what sin is like, we'll then be driven to the cross. We'll be in such desperate need of that forgiveness of that sin. And so as 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When we see the cross, we see one who in love gave his life for us. How can we live for ourselves? It's harder, as one preacher said, it's harder to be arrogant standing close to the cross. How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? Every day, stand as close to the cross as you possibly can. Baxter, Richard Baxter again says, men won't be frightened by self-love. It must be another more powerful love that will draw them from it, and that can be none other than the love of God. When you have soundly discerned a surer friend than self, a wiser, a better, an abler governor and defender, and one who is much more deserving of all your love and attention, then you will turn from self, but never until then. It's the cross. It's the love of Christ showed for us on the cross that will draw us from the love of self to the love of God. And that, when we fill our lives with that understanding of God, even of our sin and the cross, it pushes out that pride. It can't stand. Then we should seek. Seek after service. Seek after sacrifice. And seek after criticism. Yeah, I said it. I don't like it, but I believe it's true from Scripture. Matthew 22, 36 to 40, Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment, he's asked? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Seek God first, your neighbor second. Love of God is the first duty. Love of your neighbor is the second. And what is not told here is the love of self is the third. I'm reading it really carefully here. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're not commanded to love yourself. You're commanded to love your neighbor as you would naturally protect, care for yourself. God's put into us a natural self-protection. Our eyes blink so that they don't get hurt. Our care for ourselves is kind of a given. It's not a commandment. We're told not to be lovers of self. We're told that we should deny ourselves. We should take up our cross and follow him. For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Putting on humility involves a sacrifice of self. It involves service, and it involves being open to the criticism of others. Are you humble enough to receive correction from others? It should be able to go any way, any direction, and it needs to go those directions. I'll leave you with some thoughts from C.J. Mahaney, writes about over his last 30 years in ministry, a number of things to help mortify or kill pride in his life. I think these would be helpful for you as they are for me. He says, study the attributes of God, especially his incommunicable attributes. You'll have to look up incommunicable to know those are the kind to look up. Reflect on the wonders of the cross of Christ. Study the doctrines of grace. Study the doctrine of sin. Cultivate spiritual disciplines or grow in the means of grace. And then as it relates to one another, invite and pursue correction. Encourage and serve others each and every day. Identify evidences of grace in other people. Respond humbly to trials. discern your thorns. Use unflattering illustrations of yourself publicly. Recognize your theological limitations and your relative unimportance. And then be able to laugh with others as you're the object of humor. Oh, did you get mad when people laugh and it's about you? Can you laugh at yourself? Pride roots itself. We need to identify it. We need to see it for what it is. We need to repent of it and put on humility to guard against falling back in it. By God's grace, he does this. As Jesus, who himself was that servant who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, so too, because of his death on the cross, he can give us humility as we pursue it. Let's pray. Father, we lack what we need most, so we ask by your Spirit that you would give what we don't deserve, but we so ultimately need. Give us your humility and fight the pride in our lives. Lord, we love you and so desperately need you. We come to you humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen.